While we were out in Oklahoma visiting our son and family, he took us on some different excursions. I think he was born to be a tour guide, I guess, because when they were in Colorado, we would go around all these places, and he's been in Oklahoma long enough to know some of the places anyways to go that are of interest. And so while we were there, we went under Oklahoma City. There are these tunnels that connect, I don't know, I guess a big portion of the city, connecting government offices and private businesses and banks and all. And there's even several restaurants under there. And while we were walking, we encountered several people. I guess some were on business going from one place to the next. Some were walking on their lunch break. And in some of the tunnels, there's some murals that have been painted. Some were really pretty interesting. But what I found most interesting were some photos from the late 1800s, precisely 1889 and 1890. In 1889, President Benjamin Harrison opened almost 2 million acres of land for people to just come and stake their claim. This was Indian territory that had never been assigned to a specific tribe, not the thing to do. But at noon on April 22nd, 1889, the race was on. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of covered wagons that were headed that way from all different directions. People wanting to have a piece of land that was their own. And Oklahoma City went from basically non-existent to a booming city in a few weeks. There were homes, businesses, of course, saloons. And there's photos. There was these two photos side by side that showed April 21st and then showed April 22nd. April 21st, there was, I think, one or two buildings there. April 22nd, there were buildings. There were hundreds of tents. I mean, 3 weeks later, there's another picture. And there were thousands of people that were calling this area home. There were tent cities everywhere. It's just really unbelievable how people had gone to this place just to get some land. And so check it out if you get the chance. I mean, if you get the opportunity to go to Oklahoma City, that's great. But I'm sure you can check it out online, too. And if you're a history person, it should be a real interest to you. But to me, just shows how quickly things can change. That just at one person doing something, lives can be changed. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for your word and how it never changes. Lord, it may be translated into different languages, may be translated into different versions of the Bible. Some maybe more modern than others, but what the word says does not change. And so, Father, we just praise you for that. But Lord, we know that life around us changes. That, Lord, the places we've lived the past 10, 15 years, we can see that change with new people moving in and homes and apartments and townhouses and businesses being built all over the place. And places that used to be farms or used to be woods, you know, are now housing hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And new stores and businesses and gas stations and hotels and amusement parks and all. And life changes. So, Father, help us to continue to stand strong on your word that is unchanging. That, Lord, we can go there anytime and find the truth that we need. Because your word is fresh every morning. It was written hundreds, thousands of years ago. But Lord, it still pertains to us today. So Father, as we look at a passage today that's really back almost in the beginning, but certainly a long time ago, Lord, help us to see how how that really fits with us today in our lives. So, Father, just open our ears, our hearts, our mouths, or whatever, that we can gain the knowledge that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to look at something in the Bible that is familiar to us. Maybe not so much the passage itself, but what happened in those verses. And in Exodus 14, we need to see the Israelites on their way to the Holy Land. And in verses 5 through 7 in Exodus 14, this is what's happening. Okay, this is taken from the NIV. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. So Pharaoh had second thoughts about letting the Israelites leave. And he was about to rectify that poor decision that he had made. We'll just go out there and we'll force him to come back and build more stuff for us. Okay, that's what he wanted. Okay, because they were the slaves that were building the palaces and all of the buildings that he thought that they needed. And so, you know, there wasn't anybody there to do it now. So, you know, we just made a dumb decision. And so let's go get those stinking old Israelites and bring them back here. But God, of course, had his hand in this. In verses 8 and 9, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the seat near the, I think it's supposed to be the site, my correction here, at Pi Harioth, opposite Bar Zephon. Okay, in verse 8, it says that they marched out boldly. Okay, I want you to listen to their boldness, okay? This is going back a couple chapters, Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. It says, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Now that is marching out boldly. Okay, so let's go back to Exodus 14. And this is verses 10 through 12, where the bold Israelites melt into a bunch of wimps. Okay, this is what it says. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptian than to die in the desert. Wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. Okay, we would rather be someone's slaves than to take a chance at getting a real life. That's basically what they were saying. Okay? I've never been a slave. Don't know what it would be like. But I think I'd rather be dead in the desert than be a slave to somebody the way they were treated. So Moses responds to the Israelites with confidence. Okay, verses 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Moses sounded pretty confident, but I imagine he really wondered, you know, what you can do here, God? Okay, this is not looking real good for us. Well, in verses 15 to 18, God lets Moses know what is about to happen. One of those wild and crazy plans that God has to show us who he is. Now, you may be offended by my saying it was a wild and crazy plan, but is that what you would expect to happen? Not really. Okay, if you were reading the Bible for the first time, you'd say, wow, that's pretty wild. But Moses knew God was capable of doing what he said, but apprehensive at the same time. We know what happened next, but listen to it again. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, are ones you may not remember as part of the story. Okay? I have to admit, I don't remember that, but this is what it says. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. I believe God wanted Moses to have the time to do what he needed to do, and that God wanted the Israelites to be aware of what was about to happen. Now, the moment you've been waiting for, okay, verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, most of us have probably seen a movie or two that shows this happening. And, of course, we had no idea how it really looked. You know, there's some depictions that look, you know, kind of real. And there's some that look rather corny, too. But the Israelites had to be amazed at what they were seeing. And I would think that Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they had to be pretty impressed too. But we know that that is not the end of the story. Let me read verses 23 through 28. And I've got this through the message. Okay? It says, the Egyptians came after them in full pursuit, every horse and chariot and driver of Pharaoh racing into the middle of the sea. It was now the morning watch. God looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud on the Egyptian army and threw them into a panic. He clogged the wheels of their chariots. They were stuck in the mud. The Egyptians said, run from Israel. God is fighting on their side and against Egypt. God said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters will come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, over their horsemen. Excuse me. Moses stretched his hand out over the sea. As day broke and the Egyptians were running, the sea returned to its place as before. God dumped the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. The waters returned, drowning the chariots and riders in Pharaoh's army that had chased after Israel into the sea. Not one of them survived. Okay, now I need to give you the last three verses of this because this is really important too. And this is now from the NIV, verses 29 to 31. It says, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Okay, the Israelites were convinced that God was indeed God. Okay, after seeing that, you know, you could be the staunchest atheist that there was, and if you experienced that, you'd say, that was God. You know, I'm a believer. Okay, there's no questions asked. And if you know the rest of the story, there were times that they doubted God over and over, but for now they were convinced. There's things that I've read about the Red Sea. Some say that it really wasn't that deep, that it was called the Sea of Reeds, that it was more of a, like a swamp than it really was a sea. So, okay, let's go with that. All right. Doesn't that make the destruction of Pharaoh's army even more miraculous? To have hundreds of men and horses drown in a sea is one thing, but to have them drown in a swamp? Okay, I think I'll go with a sea version myself. Okay, all of this is to go where I want to go in this message. Okay, because how does this pertain to us today? Have you been pursued by any Egyptians lately? I didn't think so. You know, me neither. But I have been pursued daily, constantly, mercilessly by that sin that keeps wanting to control my life. What does it have to do with Egyptians and the Red Sea? Israelites have been slaves for 400 years, seemingly content in many ways. But doesn't that describe you and I and our sins? We sometimes have a sin or sins in our lives that, you know, we're just really not ready to give up, or we say we are, but we keep on heading there. You know, I mean, we say that we're trying to overcome that sin, but not real hard. I mean, maybe we do really well for a few days or a few weeks or maybe even a few months, but then we fall back in. Okay, so let's look at being slaves to sin. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And now, Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. When Christ died, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Amen. We should consider ourselves that way. And if it were only that easy, consider yourselves dead to the power of sin. You know, if all I had to do was to say to myself, sin has no power over me because I am a child of God, it's not that easy. Okay, it's a battle every day. Listen to Paul as he goes on in Romans 7, verses 18 to 20. This is a New Living Translation. He says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it." Paul struggled with sin. We all struggle with sin, and we always will. Okay, it's just that sinful nature still lives in us. You know, even though Christ is living in us, we still have that sinful nature. Let's go back to Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it?" Okay, so what do I get out of all of this? Our believing in Christ's death and resurrection gives us the means to stop sinning. But it's going to be a constant struggle. Okay, the Egyptians are going to keep coming after us. The sin will always be ready to make us slaves again. When God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea, this allowed the Israelites the means to stop fleeing the Egyptians. Now, they could have said, no, I don't think I want to go through that sea. You know, I mean, it looks like it's dry and all, but I don't want to get caught in the middle of that. Maybe I'll just stay here and I'll just kind of deal with the Egyptians. Okay, so they had the means to stop fleeing. But they apparently all went through, but they continued to disobey. Okay, at the end of that day, they were on board. God is God and hallelujah. But you don't have to read too much farther in Exodus to find out, you know, they're sinning again. If it wasn't the Egyptians, it was something else. Usually not listening to God and what he was telling them. We are told that all things are possible with Christ who gives us strength. And I believe that. We are told that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And that when you are tempted, that he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. I believe that. There's something else that I believe. I serve a God that loves me and forgives me no matter what. That's why we read in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, New Living Translation. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Now, Peter, in coming to Jesus and asking, should I forgive seven times? He thought he was being very generous because, according to Jewish law, you only had to forgive three times. So he was thinking, hey, Jesus is going to be really impressed when I say, I want to forgive seven times. But Jesus says, no, not just that seven, but 70 times that seven. We need to ask for forgiveness over and over, not 490 times, you know, where you keep a ledger and, you know, you forgave Billy for this sin, you know, 352 times. And so, you know, you just keep adding that up. And when it gets to 491 times, you can go to Billy and say, forget it, dude. Okay, I don't have to forgive you anymore because Jesus said I need to forgive 490 times. And this is the 491st time you've done that. So you are out of luck. Not what it says. Jesus is saying you need to continue to forgive. In parting our sin, our sea of sin, God gives us the means to be sin-free. Over and over again. He parts that sea for us time and time again, putting us on one side and our sin dead in the middle of that sea. I want to share the chorus of a song. I know I've used it before, so just kind of bear with me. The chorus says, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. You know, you can change that fear to whatever you want. I'm no longer a slave to gossip. I'm a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to lust. I'm a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to drugs. I am a child of God. I am no longer a slave to pride. I am a child of God. Make it your song. Put whatever you need to in there and let God know that you're no longer a slave to that sin, but now you're just resting on the fact that you're his child, you're his son, you're his daughter, and thank him for the forgiveness that you receive. Let's pray. Father, I just lift up my brothers and sisters that know you and love you, and Lord, they get probably disgusted with themselves because they keep on struggling with sin in their lives. Maybe that same old sin over and over and over again. I know there's sins in my life that I have come to you and asked for forgiveness so many times that you got to be looking and saying, oh, here he comes again, you know, asking for forgiveness for that same thing he asked for forgiveness for this morning and yesterday and last week and over and over. But Lord, let him know that the forgiveness is still there. But let him know, let me know, that you give us the strength to not have to deal with it anymore. The Lord, a lot of times it's our choice to deal with that sin. And so, Father, give us the strength to break away from it. Lord, help it to be drowned in the sea where the Egyptians were drowned. Lord, help us to realize that we can be free from that, just like the Israelites were free from the Egyptians on the other side of the Red Sea, and that they didn't have to deal with them anymore. You know, we didn't read again in Exodus where, you know, the Egyptians, they went around the Red Sea and they were still chasing them. Didn't happen, okay? That sin, that part of their life was done. That slavery was done in their lives. And Father, help us to know that we can make it done in our lives as well. And Lord, I lift up anyone that may be listening that doesn't know you, that has never asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Someone that maybe is dealing with sin in their lives that they want to get rid of it, but they can't do it on their own, and nobody can do it on their own. Let them know that they can come to you for help and for strength. And Lord, that they can find comfort in your word. But Lord, the first thing that they have to do is to make that commitment to you through Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross for their sins. Lord, give them the mercy that they need and the forgiveness that they need. And Father, the fact that they know that if they take their last breath, that they're going to spend their eternity with you. That, Lord, we all need to have that assurance. That, Father, many people say that, you know, this is it. You know, when you die, there's just nothing more. Well, your word tells us that's not true. Your word tells us that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. And your word tells us, too, that you send no one to hell. Some people say, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Lord, you send no one to hell. It's a choice that we make. And if we don't choose your son, Jesus Christ, we choose hell. It's that simple. So, Father, help anyone that doesn't know you make that commitment today to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried in the tomb, and that 3 days later, he was alive. He was seen by the disciples. He was seen by others. And that when he left, he says, I'm coming back. I don't know when. Only the Father knows. You know, he hasn't told me. He hasn't told the angels. So I don't know when I'm coming back. It'll just be when he says it's time that I'll return and I'll take all the believers up to heaven with me. Father, help people to know that and believe it. Lord, help them to ask for forgiveness for their sins because we all have sin in our lives. I don't care who you are. I don't care how you've lived your life. I don't care how many good things you've done. Lord, we all have sin in our lives and we all need your help and your strength. And we can only get it through a relationship with you. Father, help everyone to know that and to love it and to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.